Morning. Matthew chapter 10. Having summoned his 12 disciples, he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: the first, Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax gatherer, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, saying, "Do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you received, freely give. Do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts, or bag for your journey, or even two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his support. And into whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it, and abide there until you go away. And as you enter the house, give it your greeting. And if the house is worthy, let your greeting of peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your greeting of peace return to you. And whoever does not receive you nor heed your words as you go out of that house or that city, shake off the dust of your feet. Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. And you shall even be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not become anxious about how or what you will speak, for it shall be given to you in that hour what you are to speak. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. And brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all on account of my name, but it is the one who is endured to the end who will be saved. But whenever they persecute you in this city, flee to the next, for truly I say to you, you shall not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become as his teacher, and the slave as his master. If they've called the head of the house Beelzebub, how much more the members of his household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light, and what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Therefore, do not fear. You are much more value than many sparrows. Everyone, therefore, who shall confess me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever shall deny me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves a son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life shall lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake shall find it. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to the one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, Truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. These are the words of Christ. Let's pray. Father, what great joy we gather this morning. Think about our Savior, to come to know him better. We come here empty vessels, be filled. So Lord, I pray as we hear from you, you'd fill us up with your Spirit to the full measure that we can stand. I pray that we would receive your teaching and live our lives in a manner worthy to be called a follower of Christ. So we thank you for the privilege to get together and hear from your word and then meet around the table and think about all the good things we have in Christ. So we ask that you bless our time now because we pray in his name. Amen.
Good morning. Happy Mother's Day. We're glad for mothers. If it weren't for mothers, we wouldn't be here. And I have a wonderful Mother's Day message today. 6.5 chapters in review. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we do thank you that Jesus, our Lord, is King, and that we have every reason to rejoice because he has gained the victory at the cross. He has defeated his foe, and he is subjugating all things to himself because you've put everything under his feet. And we're thankful that we can look forward to the day when, in fact, everything will be seen as subject to him. The last enemy being subjugated will be that of death. And we will be with him forever and reign with him forever on the earth. We thank you that he is enthroned at your right hand. He's seated where he's making intercession for us. We thank you that he's both king and priest. And we thank you that in your time, you will bring heaven to earth, and God and man will be united together forever. We thank you for our study in Acts, and we pray that you would help us in our understanding, and not simply understanding, but we pray that you would change our lives by your Spirit, convicting where conviction is needed and encouraging where encouragement is needed, and transforming us into the image of your blessed Son, in whose grand and glorious name we pray. Amen. Well, today is a bit of a different kind of sermon, and we're going to be here and there in the Bible, but in one sense, we're going to be reviewing Acts chapters 1 through chapter 6, verse 7. It's the first section of the book of Acts, and we've concluded it. And we have a little disconcertedness. And I hope to deal with that a little bit today by way of review. So it was just last Sunday that someone came and said to me, what is your view about such and such a passage? And it was a passage in the book of Revelation. And I said, well, I have to tell you the truth. I'm working on that right now. And so when I'm done, I will let you know. And now, as I say this, this fellow said this to me. I'm not picking on him because it shows me something that's happening here. He said to me, well, it doesn't matter what you think in the end, because 3 weeks later, you'll change your mind. And so there's a little problem that comes all over all of us when people have been standing in front of us and teaching. And now I'm closing out 29 years of teaching here. And then we've taught with vehemence all these years. And then suddenly the preacher said, well, you know, I'm changing my mind. I'm thinking a little differently here. That bothers us, doesn't it? And, well, in one sense it should, in another sense it shouldn't. It shouldn't bother us because, after all, our God is infinite and his word is infinite, And if anyone at a certain time can say, well, I really have understood God's word completely, we would want to quickly flee from the presence of that fool, would we not? All of us need to be growing. And if we're in God's word, we're going to be growing and certain aspects are going to be changing. Now, there are different views in the Christian community about all different kinds of topics, but if you take the back of our bulletin, we have listed the essentials. And we have suggested, well, no, not suggested, we've basically said it. One could hardly be a Christian unless one believes these essentials. And when it comes to the essentials, there has been no change at McKinney Bible Church from its very inception. No change. But in some of the details, there have been changes. There have been changes. Let's see, I'm 1, 2, 3, 4th in a line of Bible teachers at McKinney Bible Church. And there have been differences between the four teachers over all the years since the church has existed. And within all of those men, I'm presuming that all of them have changed some of their views over time. But I have changed mine. And some of you, most of you, have duly noted it. And I want to talk about the three changes this morning. Three of them. And we're going to use it around the word grace, around the word gospel, and around the word kingdom. Grace, gospel, and kingdom. Now, I grew up going to church in Portland, Oregon, at Central Bible Church, and some of you will be familiar with the name Dwight Custis. He was the pastor of the church. That's the church I grew up in, starting in the third grade, all the way through college, until I married Grace and came to Texas. That's how long I was at Central Bible Church in Portland, Oregon. And Central Bible Church, well, it was a well-known church because the previous pastor was the president of Multnomah School of the Bible, which was just right down the road from the church building. And Dr. Mitchell and then Dwight Custis, who followed him as the pastor, they had very similar views. And then Dwight Custis's views began to change. And it just so happens that he was good friends with S. Lewis Johnson. And his son, Gary Custis, came to seminary in the early 70s, and he went to Believer's Chapel. And during that period of time, S. Lewis Johnson's views about election and sovereign grace became markedly developed. So much so that people would say, well, you couldn't listen to an S. Lewis Johnson sermon without getting some reference about election. And I guess through Gary and Dwight Custis's friendship and study of the word, began to happen through Dwight Custis. And so at Central Bible Church, there was a change that took place. From what one might say a less Calvinistic view to a staunchly Calvinistic view. And it caused a lot of trouble. A lot of trouble. And in fact, Dwight Custis was removed as the pastor. And he went off elsewhere in Portland, Oregon, and he, along with some other people, started another church. Instead of people investigating God's word and saying, well, you know, is this accurate? And people said things like, well, you know, I've been taught this way all my life, and my theology's fixed. I'm not changing it. So they weren't at Central Bible Church at the time, a grand number of them, Berean-minded. You remember that when Paul came to Berea and he taught that Jesus is the Christ, the Bereans were more noble-minded than the Thessalonians. And so that the Bereans, who had been taught one way, well, then they began to search the scriptures to see if these things were so or not. And someone might say, well, you know, when it comes to the scriptures, our teachers know more than we do, and how could we possibly keep up with them? the truth of the matter is, when we stand before the Lord and we give an account for what we've done, we're going to give an account for what we held to in theology. And I don't think Jesus is going to let you off the hook because you say, well, Craig believed that or Craig didn't believe it. The issue is going to be, what do you believe? And were you Berean-like? And so here in the last 12 years, we've gone through a couple of difficulties, and people feel that this view or that view has been changed. One of the views that I'm not discussing this morning is the issue of the law. Some people feel like our view of the law has changed here. It has not changed. It never changed. If we went back to what was taught on Deuteronomy, we would discover it hasn't changed. But some people thought it changed, and so we said to them, okay, fine, well, why don't you sit down with us and let's study this out and let's see if this is so or see what you think. And people left unwilling to study, unwilling to pick up their Bible. They just said, well, we can find other people who agree with us, and therefore we're going to hold to what we've always held to. Okay, well, fine. If people want to be that way, they can be that way, but that is, as I said, not good. We need to be noble-minded, be like the Bereans, where we say, okay, so let's see if what is said is true. Well, Leslie graduated on Friday. So we went to her graduation, and the keynote speaker, the graduation speaker, was this guy who had some kind of degree, I don't know in what, medical science, but I mean, they listed off his introduction and his accomplishments, and they just kept going and going and going and going. I thought, my goodness, how can one do all that in one lifetime? Well, sometimes when people get up to teach, that's exactly what we do. We say, well, he's a graduate of so-and-so seminary, and he's written, 45 books, and, on goes the list of things that a man has done. But Bob Deffenbaugh put it most succinctly. We don't know if we should listen to a man until he has sat down, when we can judge by Scripture what he said. Is this true or not? And that's the way any message here at McKinney Bible Church should be taken any given time that anyone stands up and teach. Let's see, is this accurate to Scripture or not? So we have three topics to cover. We have the topic of grace, the topic of gospel, and the topic of kingdom. I would like you to turn to Acts chapter 1. And I'd like you to look at verse 3. To these he presented himself alive after his sufferings by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking to the things concerning the kingdom of God. We won't take the time, but if you moved all the way down to chapter 28 and you looked at verses 30 and 31, we find Paul under house arrest in Rome. And exactly what is he talking about? He's talking about the kingdom of God. And so as we talk about grace, gospel, and kingdom, I want you to know they're all very much related. And secondly, I want you to know that's what the book of Acts is all about. It's about the kingdom. It's a message about the kingdom. And so we will shortly arrive there. So let's start with grace. And so if you would turn to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. And notice verse 33. And with great power, the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection. Did I give you the verse? Verse 33. And with great power, the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. Well, the topic of grace hasn't risen until this point. I mean, at least by word in the book of Acts. But it is in the book of Acts, and here we get just a little taste of what grace is. Because if you read on, you see that grace was transformative. Grace is not something we say, well, the gospel is free. That's a true statement. And we receive salvation as a free gift by God's grace. That's all true. But grace is more than that. That kind of grace also existed in the Old Testament. I mean, the grace of God has always been the grace of God. But there's something distinctly new from the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant, to the New Covenant. And so when we talk about grace, we want to talk about a transformative grace, something that transforms. Not something whereby we say, yes, I trust in Jesus as my Savior, and then I go off to do whatever in the world I want to do. That's not the grace of God as we're taught in Scripture, and I'm sure you all know this full well. Instead, the distinction between the Old and the New Covenant largely has to do with a change in people. So, in the Old Covenant, it's written on stones. It's outside. There are the Ten Commandments. And you can turn around and you can look at all those stones, all two of them, with all Ten Commandments and all the expansion of those Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, 613 positive commandments and prohibitions. You can read them right out of a book, summarized on a stone, and they'll do nothing for you. But not so in the New Covenant. In the New Covenant, they're written on the heart of men. So one of the benefits then of the New Covenant is, I will write my laws on your heart and I will put them on your mind. Now, whatever's on your mind, well, that's what you are, right? As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And so, what happened? Well, through the death of Christ at the cross, one comes to faith in Him, one's sins are forgiven because Jesus Christ has suffered on His or her behalf, and her sin or His sin has been paid for by Christ bearing the wrath of God. And in this work, God draws people to Himself, adopts them as His children, and makes them look like Him. Transformation. So what we say then of grace is, well, grace isn't just something for free. I believe, and therefore I'm going to heaven. That's a true statement insofar as it goes. But grace is something that transforms one's life. And so if you would turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and for the sake of time, I'll just give one illustration. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals. Isn't that interesting? Just based on this week where our supposedly Christian president, who claims to be a Christian, has announced that he's in favor of gay marriage. I'm sure that's distressed many of you. But look at it this way. It's simply a political move on his part to get more votes. And Jesus is king. He'll take care of the situation. He'll take care of it. Neither the effeminate, nor the homosexual, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. So you say, well, okay, Craig, what exactly has changed around here about the concept of grace? And here, let me just summarize. It's been changed for a long time. But when I arrived, I taught in the teaching of Zane Hodges, which is this, free grace, meaning you trust Christ, your sins are forgiven, and you can be the worst awful sinner and even deny Christ and you're going to heaven. Now you can see that that's a diluted, convoluted teaching. Instead, what we're told by Paul in 1 Corinthians and in how so many passages throughout the scriptures, we're told what? Well, people who come to Christ, they're washed, they're justified, they're sanctified. The Spirit of God comes to live in them, and they're transformed. So if one once was an adulterer, well, one is going to change. If once one once was a thief, one's going to change. If one once was a drunkard, one is going to change. That is, in God's grace, laws are written on the heart and they become the fabric and the disposition, the very essence of who a person is. And so we agree with what God has said, and that's what we want to be. Now, we are living in the flesh, and so there are some difficulties. We do sin. No doubt we do. Very much so. But when it comes to an individual who trusts in Christ, God's grace has so worked in his life that when he or she sins and is aware of it, this is the very thing that bothers them. I've sinned against the Holy One. It may be a sin against a person, but ultimately, as we all know, it's a sin against the Holy One. And so right away, we flee to the cross and we say, forgive my debts as I forgive those who are indebted to me. That's what we say. And Christ does just that. So grace is transformative. It is free, but it does its work. One cannot say, I've come to Christ and live the same old life and expect that they will find themselves hearing from the Lord, well done, thou good and faithful slave. Instead, they will hear, depart from me, you wicked slave. You evil person, depart from me. Okay, now, I don't think anybody would have a problem with that, but now over the years, we've had some people who have problems with it. Why? Because we talk this way, and for, you know, 10 more, since 1999 at least, we've been going another direction. But some people who have been here for a long time and hold to quote-unquote free grace, well, it's bothersome to them. And I stand responsible for teaching them one way, and now they're mixed up. So that somebody will even say to me, well, Craig, I can't say that you're wrong, but I'm uncomfortable by it. And I say, well, maybe you should be uncomfortable. Maybe you need to study this out. Well, I'm uncomfortable, Craig, so I'm going to go elsewhere. Well, what does that mean? I'm going to go elsewhere where I can find this old teaching that you taught us, that I can hold to it, because that way I'll feel comfortable. Not Berean-like, not very noble-minded, to say, wait, we should sit down and study this out. Okay, that's number one, and that's not what's disconcerting most of us. Number two is the gospel. The gospel. So let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. First Corinthians chapter 15. And let's read just beginning there in verse 1. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried according to the Scriptures, and he was raised on the third day, and that he appeared to Cephas and to the 12. Okay, so if I ask anybody, okay, what is the gospel? Well, this is the first place we go. All of our kids have been growing up in Awanas, and they're taught 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And Paul is saying, this is what I received, and this is what I've taught. And it is the gospel. Here's the thing. The word gospel is the word what? Well, it's the word good news. And so if one were to run through town and say, I have some good news, people would say, well, what's the good news? What is it? Well, the good news is that Jesus died for sinful men. And he paid the penalty for sinful men. And if you come to faith in him, if you trust in him, that he has paid for your sins, the full penalty. If you lean on him, well, you have the free gift of eternal life. And even though one day you're going to die, you will rise again. That's the gospel. And we say, well, that's great news. And I'm sure just about everybody in this room, I hope it's true, have come to believe that. In Corinth, the problem was arising because some people were saying the resurrection of the dead is already past. Or there is no resurrection of the dead. And so Paul is writing chapter 15 to defend the idea of the gospel. And if you take the resurrection of the dead out of it, there is no gospel. Then one would have believed in vain if there is no resurrection of the dead. Because after all, Jesus himself would not have risen if there's no resurrection of the dead. And then we're lost. So the gospel, Paul defends in chapter 15. But the word gospel means good news. And so the question is, what is the good news? Turn back to Acts chapter 2. Verse 41. So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So here comes Peter preaching, and he's giving the gospel, this message, the word. What is the message? What is the good news? Well, if you said, when I read Acts chapters 1, verse 1 through chapter 6, verse 7, the kind of articulated gospel that you would come to find, say, in Ephesians or in Romans or in 1 Corinthians, you wouldn't find it there. Now, later on, it becomes more explicit, but early on, it does not become very explicit. There is the idea of forgiveness of sins. And there is the idea of salvation. But the salvation that's presented is a salvation from this crooked and perverse generation. That's not what we tend to think of when we think of the gospel. We think of salvation from sin, salvation from the penalty of eternal judgment, and salvation into eternal life. And all of that is true. But in the early chapters of Acts, when you look at the word salvation, the idea of save yourselves from this adulterous generation is the idea. And so I'm just simply saying one must pay close attention to the context as one says, okay, what is the good news? What's the gospel? Now, I want to illustrate that from another passage, and we've done this before. And for some of you, you may remember it, you may not remember it, but bear with me. Turn to Mark chapter 1. We could do it from the Gospel of Luke. I want to do it from Mark because I'm working through Mark right now, and I'm just more familiar with Mark, but I want you to look at Mark chapter 1 and look at verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Then I want you to just glance down to verse 14 of Mark chapter 1. And after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." What's the gospel? Repent and believe in the gospel. Well, here's a summarization of Jesus' message. He went out preaching the gospel. Here's what he was saying. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. His gospel is a kingdom gospel. The kingdom's here. The kingdom's near. It's the kingdom. Okay, so to understand that, we have to then figure out, well, where does this come from? Because if you went and said to somebody, "Hey, I've got some good news for you." "Oh, what's the good news, Craig?" "Oh, the kingdom is here." "What? The kingdom is here?" Well, we'd have to do a little bit of explaining, but that is the good news that Jesus is teaching. Of course, it finds its way filling out all the way down to when the apostles begin to write, well, let's refine this or let's expand this. And so you end up with a 1 Corinthians chapter 15 or Ephesians chapter 2 or many other passages in the New Testament. But when Jesus came and John the Baptist came, they were preaching this gospel. The kingdom is at hand. So now please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, and you remember, Isaiah chapter 40 to the end of the book is about Israel being brought back from captivity to Babylon. And look at verse 9 of Isaiah chapter 40. "Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of the gospel," good news. "Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up. Do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with his might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him." Get yourself up on a high mountain and shout out, "Good news!" Oh, what's the good news? Here comes your God. And his right arm, it's ruling. That's the good news. Well, that's good news to people who are captive in Babylon. Here comes your God. He's going to lead you back home. He's taking you home. Now turn to Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah 52, verse 7. "How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns." Well, the whole idea of preaching, evangelizing, well, that word evangelizing is good. Where does it come from? the problem with some facets of theology today, well, they almost tear out Genesis to Malachi out of the Bible. And we think, well, when you come to Matthew, here it is. This is the new thing, and we don't need... But the word gospel comes out of the Old Testament. It wasn't invented for the New Testament. It comes right out of the Old Testament. What's the good news? Well, the good news is your God reigns. That's the good news. So let me show you in a little different fashion. Turn to Psalm chapter 2. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His Christ. The word anointed, the anointed one, the king. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury. But as for me, I have installed my king upon the Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, Thou art my son. Today I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the nations for thine inheritance, and the ends of the earth for thy possession. And then, what's the counsel at the end? Verses 10 and 11 and 12. The counsel's to the kings. Watch out. Watch out. Here's the news. I've set my king on my holy mountain. Thou art my son. Today I've begotten you. We're going to talk more about this in a minute, but he's basically saying, Jesus is king. Psalm 2 is fulfilled in Jesus. We see it in Acts chapter 4. Jesus is king. You're my son. And then to all the kings of the earth who are the inheritance of Jesus, here's his simple message. Kiss the Son. Do homage to the Son. Submit to the Son. And so we go forth with the gospel. We're accustomed to the Pauline expression of the gospel. And we say, here's the gospel. But we're just as apt to say, here's the gospel. Your God reigns. Somebody say, well, what do you mean, Craig, your God reigns? Oh, well, let me tell you. God has installed Jesus as his king. And here's what Jesus is going to do. He is going to come to earth and rule it. And everyone who is imposed to him is going to be crushed and eternally judged. And everyone who submits to him is going to enjoy everlasting happiness and life with him. Here's the good news. Your God reigns. Is that good news? Of course it's good news. And it's all the more encompassing than the Pauline gospel, which is focused down to the cross, which is exactly how we evangelize people. But your God reigns mean that people like Obama, well, they're going to be straightened up. Or cast out, one of the two. God in the person of Christ is going to bring everything in subjection to himself, and those who oppose Christ will be destroyed, banished. Those who submit, kiss the Son, do homage to the Son, they will enjoy his refuge and everlasting eternal life with him forever on this earth. That's the good news. So we have been looking at the book of Acts. And in the book of Acts, well, the emphasis in the early chapters is on kingdom. The whole book is about kingdom, but the emphasis is on kingdom. And in this emphasis, we discover, yes, Jesus is King. Your God reigns. So I've said just a little bit about grace. I've said just a little bit about gospel. So our gospel at NBC is not changed. It's thoroughly Pauline. It's thoroughly New Testament. And it's thoroughly the gospel of Jesus. And in addition, it's the gospel of Isaiah. Your God reigns. So think about this when Paul comes to talking about the gospel in Romans chapter 10. He quotes from Joel, the end of Joel chapter 32. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How can they be saved unless they hear? How can they hear unless somebody is sent? So what happens? People send out evangelists, and evangelists speak the good news. And so Paul quotes from Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7. How beautiful are the feet of those on the mountaintops who bring glad tidings of good news. It's just Paul doesn't quote the last part of the verse. Your God reigns. But that is the verse. That's what he's thinking of. Your God reigns. And so, as God takes his throne, now eternal life is available to all those who trust in him. And eternal judgment is forecast for all of those who reject him. That's the good news. Your God reigns. Well, now we come to the issue of the kingdom, and I suppose that in one sense this may be the most disconcerting of all. And so I want to give some address to the topic of the kingdom, and I want to do it this way, because I've been just throwing out little tiny, I guess you could call them barbs. And people are getting little hints here and there. Well, things are a little different in Craig's head these days. And it's troublesome. Turn, if you would, to... I'm looking forward here. Let's turn to James chapter 4. James chapter 5. Chapter 5. Verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Behold, the farmer waits for... Little smashed are the dots. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets early in the later rain. You too, be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. Well, now, these words are spoken to readers, and James says, the coming of the Lord is at hand. The coming of the Lord is at hand. Turn to Revelation chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. Verse 3. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. If you turn to Revelation chapter 22 and you looked at verse 6, verse 7, verse 12, and verse 20, you would discover these same two words: I'm coming quickly. The time is near. It's at hand. James says to people who are suffering, be patient. The Lord is coming. It's at hand. The Lord is near. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. To be fervent in prayer, because the Lord is at hand. And there are two different word groupings in the New Testament for something being near in time or place, or something happening quickly. And once again, I looked them all up. And every last one of them means just what we would think. If you said to your friend, I'll be over soon, they would not expect you to be waiting 2,000 years to come over, would they? That would be ridiculous. So it is in the New Testament. And so I've just thrown out these ideas. Oh, people say, well, wait a minute. What is Craig saying about Revelation? And the thing is, I haven't really said anything about Revelation yet. I've just thrown out the idea. And the reason I've thrown it out is because of Acts. And so, again, let's turn back to Acts chapter 1, Acts chapter 2. And let's just think. Starting in Acts chapter 1, we're told that Jesus was with his disciples, teaching them the things of the kingdom for 40 days. They did not have eschatology 101. They had eschatology 909. It was an advanced course for 40 days, however many times he appeared on the kingdom. That's what the book of Acts is about. Then the first thing that the disciples do after the Lord ascends into heaven is they recognize another apostle. As Peter looks in the Old Testament, he discovers, well, we're supposed to have 12 apostles. And so Matthias takes the place of Judas. And we noted that as we're going through Acts 12, it's very important. Naturally, it makes us think of Israel. Automatically, we think of Israel when it comes to the number of 12. Then the day of Pentecost rolls around. And on the day of Pentecost, the disciples are in this room, and there comes a mighty rushing wind, and dividing tongues of fire rest upon them, and they begin to speak in all different kinds of languages. And the languages that are set out there are a forecast of all the places that the gospel is going to go, because the gospel is not only going to be in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, but it's going to go to the end of the oikumene. That is, throughout the Roman Empire. And so all these languages are mentioned. It's going to go throughout the world. And people come rushing in, and they hear this, and they're wondering, what in the world is this? And Peter tells them, well, this is the very thing that Joel the prophet spoke of. And if you just look down at verse 17, and it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit upon all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, even upon my bondslaves, both men and women. I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky, in the heavens above, and signs on the earth beneath: blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before the great and glorious day of the Lord. And it shall be in that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So here's this explanation. Here's what's happened. These things right here. This is what Joel prophesied. And Peter goes so far as to extend the quotation to talk about this thing we're all familiar with. The sun's going to grow dark. The moon's going to turn to blood. And we pick up that language both in Revelation chapter 6, where the very same imagery is used. And we have looked at it in Matthew chapter 24. We'll look at it here shortly again. Peter picks that up, but he's not talking exactly about that, because he's talking about the tongues, the languages. And he's saying, this is what Joel said, but he throws this out there for us to comprehend. And then he explains to them that they had crucified Christ, put him to death according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, but God raised him from the dead. And God had a specific purpose in mind in what he was doing. Look down at verse 29. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew God had sworn to him with an oath to set one of his descendants upon his throne, he looked ahead and he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, the Anointed One, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus, God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, Lord and King, the Anointed One, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, my kingdom theology is changing. Why? Well, right here. Right here. So I grew up and was taught in a tradition, and I respect those who hold the tradition. I have no axe to grind with them, no fight to carry on with them. That Jesus would not be enthroned until the millennium. We would go through this church age, there would be a tribulation, and at the end of the tribulation, the millennium would come and Jesus would sit on his throne. But Acts chapter 2 tells me, David prophesied, and this is the fulfillment of the prophecy. He sat down at the right hand of God. Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And so, on the day that Jesus ascended into heaven, he sat down. He took the reign. Now turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 again. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruit of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and after that, those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all things, until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. Well, now, what is Paul saying? He's saying at the resurrection of Christ, he began to reign. He sat down. And his reign continues and extends until the resurrection of the dead. And at the resurrection of the dead, then the end's going to come and he's going to abolish the last enemy. Well, when you rise from the dead, when all are raised from the dead, well, he's put death to an end. It's over. Until that point, he is subjecting all things to himself. And when he has finally subjected everything, he's a king who took power. He's reigning. He's doing his work. He's subjecting everything to himself. And when it's finally complete, then he will hand the kingdom over to his Father. At that point in time, he will hand the kingdom over to his Father. But until then, he is reigning. So, at Pentecost, what Peter revealed to us from Psalm 110 is that Jesus has sat down at the right hand of God and he has taken his reign. He is enthroned as king. Or, as it says in Psalm 2, Thou art my Son, today I have begotten thee. That is, not at Jesus' birth, that's not the point. The point is when he's enthroned as king. And at Pentecost, Peter revealed he is enthroned as king. Turn, if you would, to Acts chapter 13. Look at verse 30. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my Son, today I have begotten thee. So Paul has this theology that when Jesus was raised from the dead and he ascended up on high, the very prophetic psalm of Psalm 2 was fulfilled. Thou art my Son. Today I have begotten thee. Well, of course, this is a little bit of a transformation, the way I think about the kingdom. It's a little bit different. Turn to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. Verse 24. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is Thou who didst make the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit threw The mouth of our father David, thy servant, didst say, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed, the king. For truly in this city there were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats, and grant that thy bondservants may speak the word with all confidence. And he goes on. I just want you to notice here in the early chapters of Acts, Psalm 2 is used. In what connection? In connection with the crucifixion. Psalm 2 finds its fulfillment at the cross and at the ascension of Jesus when he sat down. He has taken his throne. And then, this is the last bit, if I understand it correctly, he said, I'm coming quickly. I'm coming quickly. And to underscore that, let's turn to Matthew chapter 24. I got so many books going up here, it's surprising. Matthew chapter 24. And let's look at verse 29. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the heavens, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the heavens. Notice the way it's written. The sign of the Son of Man will appear in the heavens. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky or the heavens with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four corners, from one end of the sky, the heavens, to the other. So Jesus is announcing here in the Olivet Discourse the things that are going to happen. And here we pick up the language that we see in Acts chapter 2 that comes from Joel chapter 2. And it's picked up again in Revelation chapter 6. And we've looked at this. And we've discovered this is not literal language. The sun's not going to grow dark. The moon's not going to stop giving its light. The stars are not going to fall to the earth. If they did, they would destroy it. We know that. Scientifically, we know that. And so what we did is we went back to the Old Testament. And once again, we discovered the language of Jesus and the apostles is the language of the Old Testament. That part of the Bible that many of us often never read. And we looked in Isaiah chapter 13 and Isaiah chapter 19 and Isaiah chapter 32 and Ezekiel. We looked around and we discovered the same kind of language. The sun grows dark. The moon turns to blood. Stars fall.
And we discovered in the Old Testament that was language to talk about the abolition of a kingdom, of Babylon, of Egypt, of Edom. God crushed them. They disappeared. And so we came to the conclusion, well, yeah, this language is talking about something that from Jesus' day and from the perspective of the apostles really is going to happen quickly, soon. It happened in 70 AD. The sun didn't really go dark. The moon didn't really turn to blood. And the stars didn't really fall from the heavens. But the words sun and moon and stars that are a statement about even who Israel is from Joseph's dream, they were crushed at 70 AD. And what happened? Well, Jesus came. He came. He didn't come to the earth and light on the earth, but he came with his kingdom and power and great glory. And we saw that's not a coming back, but it's a coming up to. So one more passage, and I promise we'll be done with passages. Turn to Daniel chapter 7, and we'll quit here because our time really is gone. There's much more to say, but then I'll summarize. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So in AD 30, depending on how you date things, Jesus rose from the dead, and he ascended with the clouds into heaven. And he came up to the Ancient of Days. And he was seated at God's right hand. And he was given a kingdom. And it's eternal. It is the kingdom that was promised to a Davidic descendant. That all nations, all languages might serve him. It'll never be destroyed. It will never pass away. It hasn't come to full fruition, obviously. But on that day, Jesus was inaugurated. The apostles watched him go up. Nobody else saw. Nobody saw him sit down. Except the angels of heaven. No one else saw him sit down. But at his trial, Caiaphas said to him, "Tell us, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus says, "I am. And henceforth you will see me coming on the clouds with power and great glory." The very language of Daniel chapter 7. When was it seen? Well, it was seen in 70 AD. Because the king judged Jerusalem. The king judged his own people. The king destroyed Judaism. Caiaphas saw. Everyone saw. That he had come and that he had sat down. And so that's the perspective that we've been taking in Acts. We will develop it as we go through Acts. And then we will move on to Revelation and the book of Hebrews to develop the ideas that are presented to us in Acts. And if you ask me, do I understand everything yet? I don't. I'm working at it. The book of Hebrews, I think I understand, but I have more to go. Book of Revelation, I still have some questions, still some thoughts to work through. And the elders are working through this together. It's not like Craig's deciding what's going to happen, and that's what's going to happen. The elders are working on this, little by little. So here are three things that have changed in the teaching. Grace. We believe in a transformative grace. When someone trusts in Christ, he is in the process of being conformed to the image of Christ. That's what grace is. Second, we believe in the gospel. The gospel which says, your God reigns. Jesus ascended and he sat down and he reigns. He took the throne of his father, David. And right now he's reigning. And because he's reigning, the king has an edict that goes forth. Submit to the king. Heed the king. Listen to the king. And there are all kinds of heralds all across this globe heralding that message. Listen to the king. Submit to the king. Remember when Jesus was baptized and when he was transfigured. This is my beloved son. This is the son of my love. Right from Psalm 2. Thou art my son. Today I have begotten. This is my son. Listen to him. And so the king sends out the message to the four corners of the globe by his messengers, Matthew 24, called angels, but the word is messengers. He sends it to the four corners, and what is the message? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. One who believes enters into the kingdom and will enjoy eternal life. One who resists the good news, your God reigns, well, that person will be banished from the kingdom, the presence of the Lord, into eternal perdition. That's the gospel and kingdom. Jesus is reigning. He will reign until he has abolished all of his enemies. Then he will hand the kingdom over to God. Israel was reconstituted in the book of Acts. Jesus said, as my Father has given me a kingdom, so I grant that you might eat at my table. And you will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And so the apostles were seated on thrones, not literal thrones, but they're the judges who went out with the king's edict. Believe. In the first 12 chapters of Acts, that's what we see, the 12 going out with the king's edict. Believe. Those who believe, well, they will find a place in the kingdom. Those who disbelieve, they will find a place in the eternal lake of fire that burns forever and ever. That's where we're going. It's really exciting. You say, well, what's the difference? I'll close with this. What difference does it make? Here's the difference. This message is from a powerful king, and his word will be fulfilled. And he is reigning, and he's our king. And so when President Obama makes a political decision, whether he believes it or not, I have no idea. He says he does. He's come to that conclusion. And his daughters agree with him, so that makes it right, you know. Doesn't matter if they're 10 or 13, it makes it right. Being a little sarcastic. In one sense, it doesn't matter, because our king reigns. And Psalm 2 tells us what he'll do with the Obamas of this world. They will either submit or they will be crushed. But our king will reign, and he will put down all of his enemies. We can trust him. We take refuge in him. And we don't have to go walking around the globe saying, oh man, aren't things getting so terrible? Oh, everything's getting worse and worse and worse. No, we say, our king reigns. And he will abolish all of his enemies. We should be the most positive, the most joyful, the most contented people who live in a land right now that doesn't look very Christian at all. But Jesus reigns. And according to Ephesians 2, we're seated with him. We reign too. How do we reign? With his word, the gospel. Our God reigns. Well, I'm excited. I don't know if any of you are. But from this point on, then, we will be marching into the next section. The end of chapter 6 and all of chapter 7. Can you believe it? You look how long that is. We're going to do that all next week. And Larry Yandell says, sure, Craig. But that's the goal. So I hope you begin to catch a picture. And I hope you'll take the things that are being said and say, okay, let's go home and let's just see. Is this really true? Does this really match Scripture or not? Let's not say, you know, that makes me uncomfortable. Let's not do that. Let's say, well, what does God really say? What Craig is teaching, is that what God is saying in His Word or not? Let's bow in prayer.
Father, we thank You for the fact that Your Word is true, and it's just such a wonderful thing to see the prophecies of the Old Testament and the Psalms, how You have fulfilled them in Christ. We thank You that our King is reigning, and He is putting everything in subjection under His feet right now. And we thank You that He's using us as co-reigners, His servants, to take the gospel throughout the globe. And so we give thanks for those that we know who are in Mexico and Oregon and India and now back in Baghdad. The people that we have an association with and support who are taking the gospel to the four corners of the earth and proclaiming in all kinds of dreary, terrible circumstances, Your God reigns. And we thank You that with that message, they're telling, this is what the King wants. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ with all your heart, and you will be saved and all your house. We thank You for that. We thank You that we have no reason to be dreary, lose heart, because Jesus has gained the victory. And so I pray that You would imprint that on our minds and our hearts so that we're the kind of people who get up in the morning and are grateful for the day to speak for Christ and to live for Him, because we're living for the King who loves us and who died for us, who paid the penalty of our sins, and who is transforming us, and He will get the job done. So we thank You for that. And we pray, Lord, that as we think about grace and the gospel and the kingdom, that we wouldn't be discouraged. And when we find ourselves beset with sin, that we would remember and flee back to Christ and say, wait a minute, my King reigns and He paid for my sin and He will transform me. And help us to look to Him and trust in Him to put our sin away and make us into images like unto Him, so that as we walk about, people might really say, well, you act like Jesus. That's what we want to do. And so, encourage us. Build us up in Christ. For the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen.